well. Some of you, as old as me, will remember perhaps how controversial that movie, The Life of Brian, once was. Now it's kind of nostalgic and quaint, isn't it, in church? It's extraordinary how the politics change.
But as
we pray to begin, it's not so much the view of British comedians I'm interested in as the cultures of the Middle East and their kind of reception and understanding that might gain us some extra kind of vision and excitement about these well-worn sayings for many churchgoers from Matthew chapter 5. So let's pause for a prayer and ask the Lord to open to us a new lens of vision on what for many of us is very familiar with. Lord, we do pray that your Spirit might give us a fresh take, and not one of nostalgia or quaint poetry, but of the cutting edge of these words of Jesus so long ago, recorded for us in the Gospel. For we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. It's often true that Western minds have missed some of the cultural and linguistic treasures in the nuances of New Testament text. The late Kenneth Bailey was, in fact, a scholar who spent time with Arabic-speaking Christian peasants who were largely still in subsistence farming in remote regions. He spent many years in the 20th century kind of studying the reactions of such people to these well-known sayings of Jesus in the Gospels. And as they studied the responses of these people who are practicing a kind of agrarian culture that dates right back to Jesus' time in some cases, and still speaking dialects and languages that have connections back to these early years, he realised that in fact they should be considered, as he called them, the forgotten faithful. Middle Eastern, Arabic-speaking Christians, he says, evaporated from Western consciousness after 451 AD, when Constantine changed the whole nature of the church's authority on the face of the earth. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, Syriac was the third international language of the church, and it served as a major means of communicating to the east, if you like, of the Roman world, which included places like Syria, indeed Palestine, Mesopotamia. And yet many Western students of the Bible in Bible colleges, and so many congregations sitting under the preaching of those who are trained there, have often done so predominantly through the lens of ancient Greek and ancient Latin cultural interpretations of the scriptures, and sometimes at the expense of the spirituality of the East, of the Arabic-speaking world, and its reactions, responses, and reception of the Gospel. So this sermon series is called Jesus Through Other Eyes, asking us to go back over and looking at some gospel texts that we know well, but to have this other lens at hand, an ancient Eastern lens. Last week, Chris opened the series by looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. If you've got a Bible with you, you might like to open to what we call the Beatitudes. It comes from the Latin beatus, the idea of happy, of this other idea of happy, a kind of fulfilling happiness and satisfaction with life. You find the repeated word blessed. Chris told us that it's not describing here a series of methods to be happy. This is not a listicle in an article today telling us here's your way to good health and contentment. It would be quite a strange document indeed. Instead, it's not as if one could earn or achieve this sense of blessed life. Rather, it describes a state of life and a future already true for certain people, as Jesus seems to have proclaimed it to the crowd. In fact, that Monty Python skit, you know, helps us to think, what would that crowd have heard? What would they have thought he was? Who was he talking about? Who are the blessed ones? the cheese makers, etc. Why is he mentioning these people? Who are they? Well, we pick up the list with that question in mind at number 4. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's most fitting that we think of an ancient Middle Eastern context and look at those words Jesus chose to use as spiritual metaphors, hunger and thirst. Now, for most of us, lunchtime's coming, and we have a myriad of options. And if any of us here today were a bit short of a buck, we could just have a chat at morning tea and no doubt go to someone's house and find plenty of food to share. But many of Jesus' first audience for these words, and indeed many who were the first readers of Matthew's Gospel, would have known desperate yearning with regard to food and water at some time in their life. It was not far away from them at any point. How alluring the tagline of this beatitude, for they shall be satisfied. These blessed ones he's talking about, whoever they are. The inference in the original text and the divine passage there is they'll be satisfied by God. The key word here is righteousness. That helps us to unlock perhaps who and what Jesus is talking about. Righteousness in the Bible is like a diamond with many facets. And we could spend a long time just in a Bible study around that Hebrew and Greek word that both get translated righteousness on many occasions. But it's not really referring, just in the eyes of many scholars, to an absolute ideal ethical norm, you know, the righteous life that one should live. Not in these texts. Here, it's tapping into an idea in the ancient world with this word set up of a dynamic, satisfying relationship. The idea is that when the claims upon each other in a covenant relationship of some kind, in a friendship, are fully realised, then we have righteousness. When the relationship is fully satisfying on both sides, that's righteousness. Now, for those who've grown up during Christendom here in Australia in an average Anglican church, that's not the inference this word would give. We'd be thinking about all sorts of right behaviours that we must comply to in order to think that's righteousness. But this is about a deeply satisfying, all claims fulfilled relationship. That's the idea in the ancient world that's been tapped into in this, particularly in the Hebrew word, the translated righteousness. And notice in the Beatitudes that Jesus focuses on those who seek righteousness, not those who are righteous, as declared by some human authority. The blessed he's talking about, the happy ones in this Beatitude, have not arrived. They long to be there. Their hearts long for that satisfying relationship, presumably, with God. At whatever cost, these happy ones are those who long to experience the fullness of the idea of righteousness in their relationship with God. Now, if you've got your Bible open and you flip to Matthew 13, Jesus told two very short parables that capture for us something of the idea of righteousness. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. Again, very familiar to regular church folk. Two parables with a direct lesson, I think, about this beatitude. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Let me summarise for you. The first one likens the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was proclaiming to a man who finds a treasure in a field and sells everything and buys that field. Remember that one? And then immediately following is a parable, the second one being really pertinent to this beatitude. It compares the same kingdom of heaven to a merchant searching for a pearl of great price, the greatest pearl, the most, you know, kind of valuable one on the face of the earth. And for those of us who've been sitting in churches in Australia for many years, the preachers would have concentrated, no doubt, on the pearl as the example of the kingdom. But what if it's the merchant who's actually the example of what it's like to be part of the kingdom of God? What if it's the one who searches unceasingly until satisfied that is actually the lesson of the parable? That's what Bailey found, and as he presented some of these parables to Middle Eastern Arabic-speaking Christians, they took a different take to the Western audiences. They looked to the merchant, not the pearl, for they understood hunger and thirst, and their attention was drawn to the other character of the story, the merchant, not the pearl. See, Jesus may be picturing here yearning and longing for a right relationship with God as the happy one, and looking for an audience that will respond with faith and go, I know that kind of feeling, I want to be part of that. Who are these happy ones? The question arises. One writer wraps up this matter saying, this ancient word for righteousness, he says, is the highest value in life in the ancient Eastern world. That upon which all of life rests when it's properly ordered. And the happy ones yearned for it. The fifth beatitude, showing mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. This is best illustrated, I think, and again, research among Arabic-speaking peasants found this to be true. The story told in Luke chapter 15, that's a flip to another gospel if you want to multitask, otherwise just listen to me. It's fine, you can check it out later, but you know it well again. In Luke 15, one of the stories is about a compassionate father showing mercy to a wayward son. And Bailey gives us a great clue about this beatitude number 5 in relation to that other story Jesus is recorded as saying. The father in that Luke 15 passage, we are told, had compassion on his wayward son as he returned, and he ran to meet him. Now, I'll preach on that story some other time soon. But he ran to embrace his prodigal son. Publicly seen running was the unusual feature of the story for the ancient Eastern audiences. That would never happen, they said. The father's merciful actions were something that brought surprise, such that Arabic-speaking ancient audiences today, and perhaps those first hearers of Jesus' story, were even given to call the story the prodigal father, not the prodigal son, the wasteful father. Who would throw away such good mercy on a son like that, they said? This is outrageous. Of course, Jesus, over and over again, is defined by compassion of this nature that gets him a bad reputation, hangs out with drunkards and sinners, they said. Compassion on the outcast. He's always helping the needy. Jesus was defined by this sort of compassion and mercy in the gospel. But what about the prophetic statement of the attitude that such merciful ones will receive mercy? Again, in the original, the divine passive, the idea is from God. Jesus doesn't have in mind here a fee-for-service activity. Marianne, if you show mercy to Guy this morning, you'll be sure to get some. But if you don't, I'm not so sure it'll be yours. No, that's again a very Western kind of marketplace, you know, economy today attitude and lens to look through. Instead, much more complicated. Think of the Lord's Prayer, recorded in Luke 11 or Matthew 6. We say it in church so often. Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. I wonder how often you pray that as if it's a condition rather than a way of life. Rather than a satisfying relationship in which you know mercy from God so well that mercy for others has become your way. They are the happy ones in Jesus' beatitude. Even if mercy is not returned to these compassionate ones, they know God is already merciful towards them. Blessed are the pure in heart, says the next beatitude, for they shall see God. I was in a cafe just the other day, and the motto on the menu board, the motto for the day was, a clean conscience is merely the result of a bad memory. Not bad, is it? It's a great get out clause just when you're dealing with your family or something this week. Of course, when we read the Gospels, many religious leaders are depicted in the Gospels as focused on outward ritual purity, aren't they? The Pharisees of Jesus' day are depicted this way. They're really interested in outward forms of appearing to be pure, religious ways to be pure. They thought, if you like, the clean hands of Psalm 24, not the pure heart. But Jesus, as we read the Gospels, in great contrast, his entire emphasis appears to be on the purity of heart, heart transformed by God's grace. And the heart, as I'm sure many of you have heard said, especially in ancient Hebrew thought, unlike our contemporary idea of feelings on the bachelor or something, the heart in the ancient world included in Hebrew thought the entire interior life of the person. The feelings, the mind, the will, and for others, the gut. The entire interior life of the person is summed up in the idea of the heart. So the happy ones of this beatitude are, I think, the ones who know the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit on the inside, or who will know it, perhaps prophetically, in Jesus' statement. And the result? Well, they, unlike anyone else on the face of the earth, could say, they see God. Who are these happy ones? I want to know more, says the audience. Shut up, stop talking, I have to listen to Jesus. Who's he talking about? Blessed are the, correct translation, peacemakers. In the seventh beatitude, we have the only place in the Bible where the word translated to peacemaker occurs. Does that surprise you? The only place where this word occurs. Peacemaker. What's Jesus referring to? In Middle Eastern thought, ancient and modern, peace is not merely an absence of war. It's not a cessation of conflict. In the Hebrew mind, peace speaks of a fine, loving relationship between people, family, community, nations even. The shalom of God bestows upon another the hope of a blessed future not far from now, where everything is fully satisfied for you. When you say shalom, it's not hello, it's I wish you all the promises of God in the future. What a concept. Peace, as Paul calls it in Philippians, that which transcends all our normal understanding. Something we can't get in the world today. And the happy ones of this beatitude, according to Matthew's presentation, it's not merely serene personality. You know, there's people who just seem to be very calm. He's not pointing to people who are political pacifists, per se. Instead, it's people who do something to bridge the gap between opponents. Who bring a reconciled future to warring parties. To make peace that is fulfilling and anew. And they are children of God. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, says number 8. We've already thought a bit about righteousness. And it's meant that this, what does Jesus have in mind here? Is this people who do right in the eyes of God? Is this those who stand up for a more just world and against injustice? Is it those who perhaps proclaim the good news and get payback for it? Is it those who publicly identify with Jesus and so cop what his reputation was and is? Well, the first followers of Jesus experienced all of those things in some measure. Jesus had been clear from the start that following him was like taking up your cross daily, a one-way trip of humble service to God and others, no matter what cost it may bring. And so the happy ones in mind here, who are the happy ones? They humbly serve God and others, even at great cost.
for they know this is the nature of being part of God's kingdom. They understand this is God breaking in to a world that is different. The final beatitude, verses 11 to 12, have a look at them on the screen, takes a form that was well known to Eastern audiences. Those who would have read Matthew's Gospel as the first readers would have seen a literary form that was well known, a classic rhetorical form of presenting a message. So the way the verses were set out gives us a chiastic structure, and I would call it kind of a theological hamburger. And that is, you can see in the yellow the two buns of the statement on the screen. The original, spoken words of Jesus might have been something like, "Blessed are you when people revile you," or in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then perhaps as Matthew recorded these in his gospel at a time when the church was suffering persecution, he adds in a short sermon that's inside the bun. So the meat of the burger and the coleslaw of the burger and the tomato sauce of the burger are found in those words in the chiastic structure in between. And persecute you and utter all kinds of evil and falsely on Jesus' account. Rejoice and be glad, for your word is great in heaven. And in putting that little inclusio there between the buns, Matthew reveals who the happy ones are. Having been in that close stand with Jesus, he gives us what is not clear in the earlier parts of the Beatitudes. He reveals the key. For the first time, Jesus enters the stage of the Beatitudes himself as the key to understanding who the happy ones, the blessed ones are. The audience has been asking, who are they? And how do I get to be part of this? Or who gets to be part of it? Or do they exist now? Is this in the future? Who are the happy ones? Now at last the clue is there. It's the loyal followers of Jesus. Jesus is prophesying what his followers will be like because of the grace of God. The lifestyle experience. This is the new humanity that is his mission. This is what will come about because of the gospel in the lives of those who stick with him. And we who listen to these Beatitudes in the modern world get to ask the same question. Will we be among them? Will we experience life as he describes them in the Beatitudes? Will we have a future, an identity, a hope like these? J.G. Phillips, the author and preacher and commentator, put the Beatitudes according to the world in one of his books. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard world, for they'll never let life hurt them. Happy are those who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sin. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable of the world, for they know their way around, don't they? Happy are the troublemakers, for people take notice of them. Gosh, looks like the newspapers I've read last week. And so imagine yourself with those Monty Python peasants in that first video now, reaching forward and telling people to shut up so you can listen. Maybe not being as rude as those British comedians were. And leaning in to hear, what sort of new humanity is he promising? What sort of vision for life and humanity is possible if you follow this guy? Then you're asking the right question. Because this was good news to those ancient first audiences. This was intriguing to ancient minds. This was drawing them to follow and find out more. He was inviting them and us to be part of a new city, fashioned by the grace of God. So two simple questions to close. And Diane's going to give us time to ponder these prayerfully soon. As you look around your community that experiences much of the J.B. Phillips description of the world each day, what sort of new humanity are your neighbours and friends
wishing they could have? What do they talk about as that was missing in the world, that they wish their family was like, their village was like, their home, their workplace, their nation? And then ask, which of the sayings of Jesus do you think would most be good news to those friends today? Amen.